I wasn't here last week. We were up in New York, and we did have a good time up there, but it's good to be back here. Good to see a lot of familiar faces. I see we kind of have some college students back too, so that's good. The passage that we went over today, if you can go ahead and turn to it in your Bible, it's Ephesians chapter 2. And if you haven't been back with us the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, doing a series through it. And basically, we've been looking at the topic of the church. You know, the book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus, and it's written about the church, not just in Ephesus, but everywhere. And so we're taking a big chunk of the summer to be concentrating on this idea of what does it mean to be a church according to the book of Ephesians. I think I say this once in a while, but I can say this because I'm older than I think most of you who are here. But in my day, you know, and what I've realized about Christianity, about faith, is that for the most part, I think most of us have this tendency to think about religion or about faith, about Christianity in basically individual terms, individualistic terms. You know, so for instance, if someone were to come up to you and ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, most of our responses are individual responses, right? We would talk about personal salvation, how Jesus comes to meet me, and how, you know, I come to believe in Jesus Christ, and I can know that that I have a place in heaven. If they were to ask, you know, well, what does the Christian life look like? I would probably talk about, and most of us would probably talk about our individual spiritual devotions. We would talk about, you know, prayer and studying the Bible and those types of things. And usually when we read the Bible, we kind of read it with our needs, with our desires in focus. You know, we read a passage, we say, what does this mean for me? How can this change me? How can this help me? And for to a large degree, I mean, that's the way we view faith. That's the way we view the scriptures. And there is a lot of truth to it. You know, being a Christian does have personal implications. But being a Christian also has this communal, this relational dimension that sometimes we forget about. And what Paul is doing is, in chapter 2, if you remember 2, 1 through 10, he talks about the fact that you and I are saved by grace through faith. You know that for every person who calls themselves a believer, they have had an experience, a personal experience of grace, where God has come in and he's taken them from being dead in their sins to being alive in Christ. And now what he does is, in the passage we looked at, he's shifting from an individualistic view of faith, an individualistic view of salvation, to saying God has saved you individually, but he has put you together into a church. And so in chapter 2, he's moving from the idea of an individualistic faith to a corporate one. And so for us, you know, as we see that happening, as we see that, you know, that he's changing topics, then we want to talk about that too. You know, we want to talk about how our faith isn't just an individualistic thing. We want to talk about how our faith is a faith that is lived out and fleshed out and done in community. And that's not, he doesn't, from this point on, it's not all about community, but a lot of it is. But this is really where he introduces the idea of community. You know, Paul shifts from talking about personal, individualistic faith to talking about the church. And he starts out by saying that the gospel does more than just saving your soul. The gospel does more than just bringing you forgiveness in your heart. The gospel brings you together, makes us one in Christ. You know, it connects us and it binds us together. And that's really the issue we want to look at, is this idea of being one in Christ, this idea that Christianity isn't just individualistic, but it's collective. That because of Jesus, we are here together. That because of Jesus, we are connected. We are family. We are church. And so basically, we're going to be taking a look at what Paul says, and we're going to be answering these couple questions. The first one is this. As he talks about being one in Christ, being united through Jesus, in Jesus Christ, first question we have to answer is, who are we united to? And you can probably guess the answer to that right away, but who are we united to? Second question is, how are we united together? Right? If we are united, how are we connected together? How does that happen? The third thing is, why are we united? And we'll see the purpose behind what God is doing. So first, who who we are united to, how we are united, and then why we are united. So the first one is who we are united to. Let me go back to verses 11 through 14, and let me read those. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision by what is called..." Let me start over. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to give you basically what all of that means, and then we'll go through and we'll kind of flesh it out a little bit. Basically, what Paul is saying is that Paul is saying very, very early on, he's saying that the church is meant to be a collection of different people. And that's essentially the whole idea behind the topic that he brings up. You know, he brings up the fact that the church isn't a homogeneous group of people, same interests, same background, same everything. He is reminding the church in Ephesus that the church is actually meant to be a collection of very, very different people. And for you and I, we know what that means. We know the fact that if it's different, then there's conflicts, there's differences, there's problems, there's headaches, there's heartaches. But we see in a very base way that the church is meant to be a collection of different people. Now, getting into what Paul is saying, he begins to address the church about the church, and he talks about the Gentiles. He talks about Israel. So basically, he brings up these two very different groups of people. And basically, here's what's historically going on. Historically, when Jesus was doing his ministry for those 3 years, his followers were not just majority, his followers were exclusively Jewish. Now, he did have, Roman person or Greek person, a Gentile, every once in a while ask him a question or follow him around, want to hear what he said, but exclusively it was a Jewish thing. It was Jewish people who followed him. They wanted to know if he was the Messiah. You had the priests, you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees following him to figure out what he really meant, but it was a Jewish thing. Historically, after Jesus' death, the first wave of followers into the church are Jewish people. Matter of fact, we're told in the book of Acts that that this happens Pentecost, and at Pentecost, who's around? Well, Jewish people. We find out in another kind of wave that is priests and it's religious people, Jewish religious people. So we see in the first big influx into the church, it's mostly Jewish. But then when you continue to go through the book of Acts, you begin to see something happen, that it goes from being predominantly Jewish, where we start seeing more and more Gentiles come in. And that makes sense. Paul is a missionary to the Gentiles. And when you look at the way that Paul did missions, he would go to a new place, and the first place he would go to talk about Jesus, to discuss faith and religion, is he would go to the synagogue. And if they weren't willing to listen to him there, he would then go out to everyone else. But we see this shift happening. We see this shift where Christianity starts out to be a very, very Jewish thing, and then historically it starts to become this other thing. We see all these Gentiles streaming in. And the reason why that's interesting is that that begins to cause a problem. Now, we don't talk about it enough, but Jews and Gentiles at this time hated each other. And it wasn't just the Gentiles who hated the Jews, anti-Semitism. It was the Jews who hated the Gentiles too. Let me read you a little quote from one of the commentaries that I was going through. This is William Barclay, and he says this about this dynamic or this conflict that's going on at this time in the area, maybe not in the church in particular, but he writes this at the time. He says, "The Jews had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell." You think about that for a second. That's pretty extreme. He said the only reason there's Gentiles is because you need people in hell. I mean, that's a terrible thing to say. He said, "God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that has been made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. I mean, think about that for a second. You know, imagine if you were a Jewish person, your son got to a certain age and said, "Dad, there's this Gentile girl that I want to marry." I mean, imagine if she said, "Not only can you not do that, but if you do that, we're throwing you a funeral, right? You're dead to us." I mean, that was the level of hatred and enmity between these two groups of people. And that's not to say that that was going on in the church. But you see, what Paul is pointing out and what he's reminding the church about is that the church, in an incredibly powerful and unique way, the church is meant to be a place where even those hostilities, even that level of anger and vitriol and enmity could be soothed and broken by the power of the gospel. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to think that you could take someone who's an enemy and that the gospel could make you friends. Not just friends, but people who do life together. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying not just that the gospel gives you the power to forgive. He's telling the church that the gospel ties them together and allows them to do church together, to do life together. It's an amazing thing. One of the amazing things is when you read through the accounts of people who've survived the Holocaust, there's these wonderful stories about people going back and forgiving their captors, the guards who were at the facilities, those types of things. And what Paul is saying is that can happen in the gospel, that the gospel doesn't just, it's not just that it can, the gospel does put together people who once hated each other, who once fought, who once were at war with each other. And you know, that's an incredible point to remember, that the gospel uniquely has the power to bring people together. Now, that actually harkens all the way back to Genesis 3 in a weird way. If you remember Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve, they sin and everything is broken. And what happens is there's actually a couple things that break. When they sin against God, their relationship with God is broken. And that's one of the reasons why Paul talks about in the first part of chapter 2, he talks about the fact that the gospel reconciles us to God. You know, that we were broken off from God, we were separated from God because of our sins, but in the gospel brings us back together. Now we are alive, we are no longer dead in our sins, we are alive to Christ, and now we experience the love of God through his grace and through his mercy. But we see that the gospel also does something else. In Genesis 3, it's not just that we are separated from God, we are also separated from other people. You know, when Adam and Eve disobey God, they don't just look up at God and say, "God, I don't want you to look at me." If you remember, they're separated from each other. They have to hide their nakedness. And you know, that's a symbol or a picture of the fact that from that point on, when sin entered the world, it meant that there would always be divisions, there would always be hatreds, there would always be reasons why that we make up of why we divide, why we dislike, why we have enmity, why we look down at people. And you know, it could be for any number of reasons, right? I mean, that's essentially what racism is. Racism is you look at someone who has a different color skin and you despise them, see yourself as better than them. You look down on them. Now, what is classism? Classism is, right, you have someone who's blue collar and they look it down at someone who's a white-collar worker. You know, there's actually this, sociologists talk about this. They talk about the fact that there's this phenomenon that happens, which is that sociologists say that we define ourselves not in a positive way by saying, "This is what I am, this is who we are." They say we actually define ourselves by the other. And what they mean is this. They mean that when we look out in the world, We want to find people who are like us, and we want to find people who are not like us. And again, you can use different categories. You could use race, you could use economic status, you could use the way people dress, things that people like. You know, there's tons of ways that we can look at the world and see people who are like us, see people who are not like us. And what's interesting is sociologists say we don't define ourselves by the people who are like us, we define ourselves against the people who are not like us. So in other words, if I look at the world through a certain lens, I see Redskin fans and I see non-Redskin fans, right? And what a sociologist says is that I build my identity not so much on the other Redskin fans around me, I look at the non-Redskin fans and I say, I'm not like them. And it's actually a very, very powerful statement. What they're saying is sociologists are saying that we are more prone to division, to hatred, that we are more prone to dividing up the world and not looking at ourselves in positive ways, but to look at other people in negative ways. And it's a very powerful statement. I mean, think about that for a second. That's our experience, isn't it? I mean, it's much easier to look around at you and to notice people who are different, isn't it? It's much easier to have an interaction with someone and to come up with criticisms than compliments. You know, it's much easier to interact with someone and see the things that are different and see their faults rather than see their strengths. And sociologists say that's because that's the way we view our identity. That's the way we build our identity. We don't build it in a positive sense that we say, oh, this is what I'm like. This is what people who are like me enjoy. We look at the other and we say, we're not like that. I'm not like that. I would never be like that. And, it points to the fact that at the very heart of it, we want to divide, we want to disagree, we want to push people away. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, but what the gospel does is it does the other. The gospel takes people who are disparate, who are different, who have hostility, who have hatred, and the gospel begins to pull them in. And I would tell you that it's only the gospel that can do that. And we'll talk about what that means the rest of the sermon, but it's only the gospel that can begin to do that. Now, what does that mean for us? Does that mean that every church, that we should be a church, that there's no, that we should have every race, every class, we should believe different things, we should have different expressions of how we express our faith? Not necessarily. I mean, there are reasons why we have different churches. There are reasons why different groups get together that are good and positive. There are theological distinctions. There are differences of vision. There are differences of purpose. Again, it doesn't mean that every church has to be multi-ethnic or multicultural, that every has to be multi-generational, or it doesn't mean that everyone has to have these different classes in there. But it does ask us this question. Actually, two questions. First question is this. Are we reaching out to people who are different than us? Right? And that's a very important question. Now, are we reaching out to share the gospel with people who are very different than us? And sometimes the answer is no. And the reason why we say no is because we say, oh, they're too different. Right? That's one of the questions is, are we reaching out to people who are different than us? And the second question is this. Are we loving people who are different than us? And those two questions get to the heart of what we understand about the gospel, what we understand about ourselves, and how far we're willing to follow God. Because there are going to be times where God calls us to do things for people, to love people who are different than us, and we won't because we're uncomfortable. We won't because they're too different. We won't because there's something there. But what Paul says is he says, the church is a place where different people come together, even people who have lived in utter hatred of each other. The gospel allows people who live in hatred to come together in love. And like I said, I think it's only the gospel that can do that, and we'll continue to talk about that. Second thing that we need to address is this. How are we united? Okay, so Paul says that the church is meant to be a place where different people come together. And again, that can mean a lot of different things, so we still need to flesh it out. But I think the second thing we need to ask is, how are we united? How are we brought together? So if you go to verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now, there's a lot there, but basically the gist of it is that we are united through Christ. In verse 13, he talks about his blood. And, you know, verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So keep that in mind. Verse 14, he says that the hostilities have been broken down, what, in his flesh. And so in a very roundabout way, what Paul is saying is, he's saying there is something unique to the shedding of blood and to the destruction of Jesus' body, to essentially the crucifixion, that unites us together. And, you know, later on in Ephesians, Paul talks about the fact that we should be united because we have the same faith, you know, those types of things, same convictions, same hope, same Lord. But here he's locking it into this idea that through Christ, there's something that Jesus does specifically on the cross that allows us to love and to live with different people, people who are very different than us. And, you know, what he talks about is that he talks about the fact that on the cross, Jesus dies for our sins. And some of those sins are sins of hatred and anger. And that in his death, he redeems those sins. He redeems that anger. He redeems that hatred. And, you know, there are many reasons why we divide ourselves, but it says that in his death, he has torn down all those walls. So think about that. I mean, what are some of the reasons why we divide? And these are kind of hard issues. You know, why do we hate some people? Why do we dislike some group of people and not another group of people? Well, there's actually a lot of personal reasons, right? And one of the big ones is insecurity. You know, there are a lot of people, it's like this schoolyard bully. Why does a schoolyard bully pick on the small kid? Not because he's a small kid and because it's fun. He does it because it makes him feel better. There's a deep insecurity to it. That's one reason. Another reason why people pick on other people, or why some people hate another group of people, is power. Right? One group of people wants to exert power. They want to they do it in a way that exerts power and influence over this group, and they feel strong as a group. They're able to push this group around. They're able to have a level of rule and dominion over them. I mean, that's a whole nother reason. Another possible reason is identity, and that it's a lot like insecurity. We hate people because, not just because we're insecure, but because we define ourselves certain ways. And our definition goes against their definition. Right? We think certain things about life and what's important, and they don't, and so we hate them. And there's more we can talk about. But basically, what Paul is saying is all those reasons, all those things, all the insecurities, all the desires for power and purpose and identity, to be important, all these things. He says all those things are actually fulfilled in the gospel, that in the gospel, through Jesus' death and resurrection, you find the things that were once walls of hostility. That in Christ, those things are torn down. So you have the guy who's insecure, who bullies people because that makes him feel better about himself. The gospel says, there's something else that will make you feel even better about yourself. That's the love of God. When you know that you are loved and cherished by God, then you no longer feel insecure. You no longer have to push other people around. Or power. The gospel says there's a greater power than the power you can exercise to push someone else down. The gospel says you are now one with the one who is the power in the universe, that he knows you, that he loves you, and that he does all good things for your good. And you see, there's ways in which the gospel addresses all of the heart issues, all the problems, all of the insecurities, all the reasons why we want to go out and we want to hate people. It crashes all the internal reasons why we look at someone else and say, I don't like you. The gospel crashes all those things down. It removes all those things because it finally connects you to one who truly loves you. And that's what begins to fulfill you. Let me explain it a different way. Let me see if I can show you how it works in this other fashion. There's this modern belief that in order to live in harmony, that in our society, in our culture, the way that different people can live together is this. It says, we have to find commonality. So the belief is this, that deep down, we're all basically the same, right? I don't know if you've heard that before. It comes out in a lot of places, but I mean, deep down, we're all the same, whether you are, rich person, poor person, whether you are educated, not educated, whether you are, whether you're straight or whether you're gay, you know, all these different things. I mean, we're all the same. And, you know, once we realize we're all the same, then we'll stop mistreating other people, then we'll stop hating other people because, I mean, we're the same, right? I mean, the reason why we hate people is because I look over there, I say, you're different, we're all the same. Right? And that's kind of this modern notion of how we can all live in harmony. Matter of fact, they even tell us things like, well, if you could walk a mile in someone else's shoes, then that'll help you see that you're, you know, the same in them, those types of things. And there is some truth to that. There's some truth to the fact that that it does help to see that there's commonalities, that there's similarities. But here's the problem. I would say that they would say that if we can get past the differences, we can love each other. I would say that has problems. I don't know if you've seen this, but there was a public campaign, I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago, called Love Has No Labels. If you've never heard of it, go to YouTube, look it up, and you see kind of, it's not a commercial, it's actually a public display, and it's a public service thing they did out in public. And what it is there was, it was in California, there was a big black screen, and on the screen they have basically these, it's like an x-ray. You see these two people, but it's an x-ray of them like hugging each other and kissing, right? So you look at this big black screen, you see these two people embracing, and then you see the people start to walk to the edges of the screen, and when they come out on both sides, it's a man and another man. Or it's like a woman and another woman. And basically the idea behind the entire campaign is, on the most basic level, it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, doesn't matter if it's a woman or a woman, doesn't matter if it's a man and a man. I mean, at the very base level, I mean, we're all this. What's the difference, right? I mean, what's the difference if a guy is kissing another guy? Because, I mean, how different is that than a guy kissing a girl? And, on a skeletal level, I mean, that's kind of true, isn't it? I mean, you look at skeletons, you really can't say, oh yeah, that's the male, that's the female. And there's some analogous reasoning to it. But there's actually two problems. The two problems are this. If living in harmony is based on commonality, there's two issues. The first issue is this. The first issue is it flattens people out. If living together in harmony is about finding commonalities, then it comes at the cost of ignoring people's uniqueness, right? I mean, if in order to live in harmony, we need to only look at the things that are the same or similar, that we understand, it actually eradicates people's uniqueness. It eradicates people's backgrounds, people's cultures, and it reduces people to simple common denominators. Right? And that's unfair. I mean, we are complex people. We have different backgrounds, and those things play into how God uses us, how we live our lives, why we do the things that we do. And so if we eradicate those things, if we strip all those things down, I mean, we may be able to live a little better, a little bit more fundamentally in harmony, but we reduce people to nothing. And that causes a lot of other things on the back end. There's another problem, and I'll share this one. I'll explain it through an illustration. I already asked my daughter if I could do this, but actually I didn't ask, I just told her. But my oldest daughter, Allison, is in the process. She's really not in the process, but she should be looking for a roommate for college. She's getting ready to head off to Virginia Tech. And one of the things they let you do now is they let you look for a roommate on like Facebook or that type of thing. In my day, like we didn't have Facebook, so if you knew someone, then that worked. Otherwise, you just randomly get selected for someone. And basically, I was thinking, well, I don't know how much thought she's put into it, but basically, you know, in my mind, the two questions I think she would ask is if she went on Facebook and said, here's my criteria. Basically, she would say, are you a Christian? And do you like superheroes? That's pretty much the entire, you know, I feel like if she could find someone that said yes to both, she'd go, okay, I feel pretty good about that, right? And that's good commonality. But you know what? We all know what happens in 3 months, right? The first day, right, you say, hey, we like the same things. We believe the same things. Great. 3 months down the line, you might realize that even though you like those big things that are the same, you're very, very different, right? I mean, I don't know if my daughter's thought through this, but you know, what if she goes, what if, you know, someone says, yes, I'm a Christian, I like superheroes, and then she goes and, you know, she starts talking about her faith and, you know, this and that, and then she realizes her roommate is that kind of Christian, you know, whatever that is. You know, oh no, she's that kind of Christian. I mean, that's pretty different, right? I mean, you could check the box that says, yes, I'm a Christian, but deep down, after months or years, you realize, wow, this is really, really different. Or, God forbid, take the other one. Let's say that she, you know, she finds a roommate who likes superheroes. You know, 3 months later, what happens? You like DC? Not Marvel? Oh my gosh, how can we live together? Right? I mean, vastly different. You know, the way that life works typically is that the deeper you go with someone, you do notice commonalities, but what actually comes out are differences. That's actually what comes out through time. And you see, if living in harmony is simply about finding commonalities, then the longer you know someone, the deeper you know someone, the more you can't like them, because more uncommonalities come out. And that shatters the entire project. You know what? The weak way to do harmony and relationships and community is to say, let's just look at the things that we have in common. Because the deeper you look, the farther down you go, you do see differences. And so what Paul says is actually very different. Look at what he says. If you go back to verse 11, he says, this is how you build harmony. This is how you are united together. This is how you hold together when everything seems different. Verse 11, he says this. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. So if you notice, he says remember twice, and he says remember this. He says the way that you build harmony, the way that you build unity, the way you build connection is you don't look at each other and say, hey, look at what we have in common. Hey, look at what we have that are different. He says what you actually do is you look at this. You look at the fact of where you used to be spiritually. You look at the fact that you used to be someone who hated God, who lived as an enemy of God, someone who was far off, someone who was distant, someone who lived in a very active sense as an enemy of Christ. And the reason why he says it is this. He says, when you see that, when you understand that about yourself, then when you look at someone else, even though you might have the right reason to hate them, when you look at them through the lens of the spirit and your spiritual place, what you used to be, you see them, you see that they're your enemy, but you also see that when you were an enemy of God, God brought you back. That in his grace, in his mercy, in his kindness, God drew you in. And you see, when you see that you are an enemy, but God brought you in, then you can turn to an enemy and you can bring them in. And it doesn't diminish them. You're not saying, hey, I'm going to ignore the things that you do that I don't like to do. I'm going to ignore the things that you're different from me from. No. We acknowledge those things. We acknowledge our differences. But something more powerful happens. All of a sudden, we are not basing our relationship on you and me, our friendship or non-friendship on you or me. We are now basing our friendship on Christ. That now, when I look at you, I remember who I used to be and what God did for me. And because God did this for me, I can do that for you too. And you see, that's a very powerful way to live. It's a powerful way to live, to look at someone and not see that person, to look at them and to see Christ instead. And when you're able to do that, when you're able to see yourself in them, when you're able to see who you used to be in Christ's eyes, when you look at them and you see the fact that this was someone who just like you, was an enemy of God, then you are finally able to embrace them. And you are finally able to pull them in, and you are finally able to love and serve them. Even if your initial reaction is utter hatred. And you know, that's the only way it really works. Every other way is weak. Because again, at some point, if it's commonalities, you're going to see differences. If it's looking at them, they will disappoint you. But if the reason why you do and treat these people well is because of Christ, then that will never change. That will be the power beneath your power. That will be the power beneath your love. That will be the power beneath your surface, your service. And that will unlock you in such a way that will pull people into your life, and it will make your community a completely different place. You know, unity in community is not about sameness. It's about our experience of God's grace in our lives. And you know, when you start to access that, not only does it help you love and serve people, it makes you more mature too, because you spend more time thinking about Christ and not you. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the fact that our love for each other, this connection, comes from Christ. It comes from our experience of grace. And that experience of grace that has changed us allows us to go out changed, to love and serve people. Third thing we need to address is this last question of why are we united? Why does God do this? Let me read verses 17 through 22. It says, "He came to preach peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." These are the two important verses at the end. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now here's the last question that we'll kind of answer and finish out with. Why did God decide to do it this way? In other words, it would have been a lot easier. I mean, God knew that down the road there would be denominations. God knew that down the road there would be different things that happen. Why not from the beginning say, you know what? It's going to be better if you just cluster together, clump together with people who are just like you, right? Find people you like, find people you're comfortable with, find people that you enjoy spending time with. Create your own church. And don't worry about everyone else. They'll find their own people. And you know, in the bigness of Christianity, we could do that. In some ways, we do that. You know, why didn't God just do that from the beginning? It's so much easier, right? Just find people who are like you and grab them, pull them together and say, hey, let's do life together. Let's do church together. More natural, much easier way. There's actually something that comes up in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, he says that, you know, God is bringing this whole church together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, growing them into a temple. You notice growing them into a holy temple. And then if it's not enough to say it once, he says it in verse 22. He says that in him you're being built together into a dwelling place. Now, those are basically the same two ideas. You know, if you think about it, what in the Old Testament, what was a temple? It wasn't just a place to worship. It wasn't just a structure, right? It was actually a physical representation of the presence of God on the earth. You know, you can think back to the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you had the outer court, you had the inner court, you had the and then you had the tabernacle, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And for all the Israelites who were sitting around it, who camped out around it, God lived in the Holy of Holies. And amazing things happened. There were times where God's presence would spread out, times where the pillar of fire, those types of things. But they would look at it, and that's where God lived. I mean, God was in the heavens, but that's where God was on earth. And you know, when they built a firm temple, when they built a structure and it was going to stay there, it was the same thing. For the Jews, when they would come because this is the place God lives. God lives here. You know, the priests would go in and they would hope that they wouldn't die when they enter the Holy of Holies. But in the mind of a Jewish person, that's where God lived. God's in there. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that feels like. I don't know what it looks like, but God's in there. And you know what's interesting is the temple or the tabernacle, it was also meant to be a physical manifestation, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were supposed to look and say, I don't know who this God is, but he's there. You know what's interesting is according to Ephesians, there are two ways in which we are supposed to show an unbelieving world that God is real. There are two ways that we show people that God is here. The first one is this. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it says one of the ways we show people that God is real, one of the ways we show that God is in this world is through the lives of God's people. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 talks about the fact that through grace we have been saved through faith, that we who were dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins, are now made alive to Christ. And basically what Paul is saying is that in people's individual lives, the world sees God. When God looks at you and sees that you are someone who is dead in your sins and now you are alive to Christ, that you are someone who is, your heart was set against God and now your life is completely changed, in that they see God. You know, in your life, the people in the world who don't know Jesus Christ are supposed to look at you and see that God in his infinite mercy and his unconditional grace raised you from the dead. And it's meant to be as convincing to them as God raising Lazarus from the dead. That's why Paul talks in terms of dead and alive, dead and alive, dead and alive. And as you live for him, as you love him, as you serve him, it's proof to other people that God is real. There's another way, according to Ephesians, that the people around us are supposed to see that God is real, and that's the church. The church is the other way in which people are supposed to see that God is real, that God is here. Let me give you an illustration, and we'll kind of start wrapping up. Imagine if you were to go into D.C., and in D.C. you saw a huge march going on. I mean, people arm in arm, holding up signs, you know, and as they march, they're chanting, you know, Trump must go. Right? Now, you would make a lot of assumptions about who they were, right? You kind of say, oh, who is this? Oh, this is, you know, Democrats for America. You go, oh, okay, gotcha. Makes sense, right? I mean, what if you saw the exact same thing and you saw people arm in arm, chanting and marching down the street, you know, and then you said, oh, who is this? Well, you know, some of them are Democrats, some of them are Republicans. You go, oh my gosh, totally different experience, right? Different people, different political people, same cause. It'd shock you. You know, when you see, it's not a big deal when you see the same people doing the same things together, politically, socially, racially, any of those things. It's not a big deal. Not a big deal at all. But when you see different people together in ways that you would never imagine, then what do you say? What's going on here? And you see, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there is a reason why God brings different people together. There is a reason why the church is meant to be a collection of different people together in Christ. Why? Because when other people see it, it will shock the world. That's what Paul is saying. Now, like I said, does that mean that we need to commit ourselves to being multi-ethnic? No, I don't think so. I mean, that's not a necessary application. But it means that we need to love people who are different. It means that we need to serve people who are different. It means that when different people come in, we need to embrace them. And we need to give the gospel to them too. That there aren't these boundaries, there aren't these delineations, and that the church isn't simply for us. God brings different people together to show the power of the gospel, and that it's the gospel and the gospel only that actually unites people who before would never be together. Let me just close with this. There is one who unites us, and that's Jesus Christ. And like I mentioned in the second point, he does it through his death and resurrection. Just to show you how powerful it is, when is the only time in the New Testament that you see Jews and Gentiles working together? The crucifixion, right? It's the only time you ever see them work together. The Sanhedrin goes, says, we need you to do this. And the Romans decide, you're right. And as Jesus marches down to his death, we're not told that the Jews line the streets, we're just told that the people line the streets. You know, what's amazing is the same man who could unite Jews and Gentiles back then in hatred, through his death now unites Jews and Gentiles in love. You know, when you believe that he loves you, when you believe that he died to set you free, then you can love the other. You can love people very, very different than you. And in doing so, you show people that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. Let's pray together. Father, we want to come to you, and we want to ask you to help us to continue to think about this passage and these issues more and more. We do want to be a place where different people can hear the gospel and respond to the call of the gospel. Lord, we want to be people who go beyond our comfort level, who go beyond our comfort zones, who are ready to love and serve anyone and everyone. And Lord, we want to be a place where anyone can come and worship and love you. And Lord, we simply today want to ask you to make us that kind of person, that kind of church, that you show us the little ways in which, Lord, we don't want to do those things, the little ways in which we want the church to serve us, little ways in which we don't love people who are different, little ways in which we look down on others for whatever reason it is. Because, Lord, all those little reasons pale in comparison to what you have done for us, that you have torn down the walls of hostility, that though we lived in utter hatred and rejection of God, you brought us back in. And in that same mercy, with that same grace, may we go out into the world to love and serve. So Lord, open our eyes to a world that needs Jesus, and give us the courage, Lord, to not hold back simply because someone is different, to not say something simply because we're not comfortable. And Lord, we do pray that over the years, we become a people and a church that is different, one in which different people come together to worship the same Lord, the same God. So Lord, thank you again for this next step through the book of Ephesians. And we do pray again for more humility, for more grace, and for more joy as we see what you have in store for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.